Good morning, everyone. I got caught up greeting. I think I'm not the only one. Let me ask you, before we all sit down and settle in for the sermon, let me ask you to stand. And let's read together our theme verse for the year. Y'all ready? Okay, here we go. You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. Psalm 119:68. Thank you so much. You may be seated. I am taking a break today and next Sunday from my sermon series, The Great Rescue. And we're going to be doing an emphasis today on Palm Sunday, and next Sunday will be Easter Sunday. So I'm preparing messages that go along with what we're remembering on these really important days of the year. So it's Palm Sunday, and we are remembering the day that Jesus let the world know that he was the promised Messiah. He rode into Jerusalem very deliberately, riding on a young donkey, just as the prophet Zechariah had predicted that the Messiah would arrive in that manner. And he was very rightly recognized by the people who received him and acclaimed him with palm leaves and laying their cloaks before him and very much acclaiming him as their promised king. So that is what we're remembering today, the fact that Jesus declared himself publicly to be this Messiah. And why is this important? What do we mean when we say that Jesus is king? Well, let's look today at a messianic psalm in which David, his ancestor, talked a little bit about this coming king. So I have titled today's message, The King of Dawn. And we are in Psalm 110. We'll begin in verse 1. Utterance of Yahweh to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies as a footstool for your feet. I have a lot to say about this one verse. There's a whole lot to say about the psalm as a whole. But first of all, let's try to figure out how should we look at this psalm? How should we interpret it? There are at least two major ways that it can be interpreted. We could think of it simply as a coronation psalm, the kind of song that would accompany the investing of a new king as the people celebrate. And the psalm would basically be about this new king that God is empowering to defeat the enemies of Israel. The other way to read this psalm is as a messianic psalm. In other words, a psalm that is talking not about just about any king who happens to sit on the throne, but about one particular king who is yet to come when David writes the psalm, the Messiah. Now, in favor of reading it as a messianic psalm, I would point out a couple of things in this psalm. First of all, in this opening verse we've just looked at, David addresses this figure, this king, as his Lord, which seems to indicate that David himself recognizes that this king he's talking about is in a category superior than simply some descendant of his who will succeed him on the throne. Also, as we read further into the psalm, God enters into a solemn oath and promises that this king is going to be eternal priest forever. And the reason we wouldn't think this applies to just any king who is sitting on the throne of Israel is that it's very clear from the history of Israel that kings were not allowed to serve as priests. Neighboring nations, that happened. Kings would try to consolidate power by exercising priestly functions as well as gubernatorial and military direction. But in the history of the people of Israel, they kept these separate because the law of Moses established very clearly that only people from the tribe of Levi, and more specifically descendants of Aaron, were allowed to serve as priests in the tabernacle. So kings were from the descendant, from the line of David, who was from the tribe of Judah, and they did not qualify to serve as priests. And that kept the priesthood and the kingship separate. And as an example of that, we can talk about there was one king in Israel's history who took it upon himself to become a priest. And he showed up one day. He was a guy who did things, did reforms, and had a heart for God, but he got a little too full of himself, and one day showed up and entered into the holy place with the intent of burning incense on the altar of incense that is right there on the way to, right into the entranceway to the Holy of Holies. And he was rebuked by the high priest Azariah. And this is what Azariah said to him. This was King Uzziah. He said, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to Yahweh, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from Yahweh God." And right then, leprosy broke out on Uzziah's forehead, and he quickly exited. And even though he very quickly regretted what he had tried to do, he remained a leper to the day of his death. So we have a very clear indication that God has excluded the kings of Israel from exercising the priesthood. And yet, in this psalm, Yahweh is speaking to this figure, the Lord of David, and he is promising to him under solemn oath that he is going to be priest forever. Because of that, those two reasons at least, I think the only way that makes sense to understand this psalm is as a messianic psalm. This is not just about any king in any old king that Israel may have. This is about the promised king yet to come. And the New Testament clearly understood this psalm in that light. So what else can we say about this? And it's interesting that it opens not the way you would expect a coronation psalm to open. It opens like a prophecy. Utterance of Yahweh. That's the way the prophets open up their oracles, their messages in the books of the prophets. And who is the recipient of this word from Yahweh? It is this figure that obscurely David refers to as my Lord. So this is a message from Yahweh to David's Lord. And that's a little bit odd. And Jesus made note of that. By the way, this verse is cited or alluded to in 16 passages in the New Testament, 17 if we count the extended ending of Mark. So it's throughout the New Testament this psalm is referenced. Jesus, in this final week that we're talking about that was kicked off on Palm Sunday, what followed that coming week was a series of attacks and challenges in the public arena from religious leaders of the day. And they were all trying to embarrass Jesus in front of the masses. And they would come to him with what they thought were insurmountable, tricky questions that they could nab him with and say something against him because they felt like there was no way to get out of the tricky questions they were putting before him. But Jesus handled all of the questions masterfully and embarrassed them rather than being embarrassed himself. And at the end of the week, Jesus says, "I have a question for you guys." And he mentions this verse. He says, "You guys say that the Messiah is going to be a son of David." Now, that is a messianic title. It's applied to the Messiah, the son of David, because he would be a descendant of David. But what Jesus meant by that is the way you guys are describing what the Messiah is going to be, you are talking about him like he is just another David. Son of David, in the sense of, you would say, son of Abraham, in no way superior to the man with whom God began this whole plan that would culminate in the calling of Israel and the coming of Christ. Son of Abraham, at best, means you're either less than Abraham or at best equal to him, but not superior. And son of David, the way he was being taught in this time, was very much that kind of an idea, that he would basically be a spiritually minded military leader the way David was. That's what David was. He was the most effective king Israel ever had, not because he was the most skilled governor, not because he was the best at establishing treaties and ruling, but because he had a heart for God like nobody after him had. And he had a unique gift for infecting the people around him with his passion for God. So not only did he lead the armies of Israel, but he composed almost half of the book of Psalms, 74 out of 150. And he was a very much a spiritual leader, but what he is really known for and what messianic expectations were, yes, this Messiah will be a spiritual leader, but he's going to lead the armies of Judah. And we are going to retake what's been taken from us, and we're going to get it all back, and we are going to be on top now, because he's going to be the kind of king we look back and see in David. Jesus said, okay, well, if you're right, if we're just talking about another David, then why is it that in this verse, David refers to the Messiah as my Lord? Why does David lift him so far above himself as to speak to him in the same way he would speak to Yahweh himself? My Lord. And of course, Jesus' opponents had no good answer for the question. They were too committed to their version of Messiah to ponder the thought that he might be more than they were thinking. But that's the opening connection to the New Testament, that Jesus himself indicated that this psalm is about the Messiah, which he had just announced on Palm Sunday he was. But what really fascinated me as I was preparing this message, I had never really dug into this and really looked carefully at all of the references in the New Testament that tie back to this one verse. And it's everywhere. First of all, before I look at the New Testament, this idea of enemies being made a footstool, that we find an example of in the book of Joshua. When they defeat the five Amorite kings, Joshua calls the chiefs of the army together, and this is what he says to them: come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus Yahweh will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. That's the same imagery we have in this psalm. Yahweh is saying to this Messiah, come sit at my right hand in this place of honor. And wait while I place all of your enemies beneath your feet. We might think of that as a metaphor, but actually in antiquity, they would often do it very literally as a very quick visual reminder of this person has been utterly subdued. This enemy has been soundly defeated. It's a very powerful visual representation of this. So looking then at the New Testament, this is throughout the whole New Testament. I had never realized how formative this one verse was to the Christian concept of what happened after Jesus ascended to the right hand, after the resurrection. So we have in the Gospels the account of how Jesus gave his life on the cross willingly and died on the cross for the sins of the world and dragged sin and death with himself to the grave, and how the Father raised him on the third day and gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. He had purchased this by his blood. And from that moment, he spends some days with the disciples, but eventually he ascends in their presence until the clouds hide them from his view. And I believe the same God who inspired David to write this psalm inspired the first generation of believers to understand that this psalm explained what happened once they lost sight of Jesus behind the clouds. And it's throughout the whole New Testament. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Paul is talking about our security in Christ, those of us who have put our faith in Christ, and he asks, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul understands that Jesus' position right now is what David described in this verse. He is at the right hand of Yahweh. right hand of the Father. And from that position of honor and intimacy, he is interceding on our behalf. 1 Corinthians 15, where David is talking about the resurrection, he says that once the resurrection takes place, this is what's going to follow. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. From this psalm, we get this understanding of what the current status of things is. The Messiah, after his death and resurrection and ascension, returned to the right hand of the Father, and he is there awaiting the subjection of every enemy. And there will be a moment where every last enemy has been subjected, and the final one to be eliminated, the final one to be subjected, will be death itself. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, Paul is talking about the Father of glory and about Jesus, how the Father of glory raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We see it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul is encouraging his readers to fix their eyes on Jesus. And he says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Not only in the writings of Paul, but also in the book of Hebrews, this psalm is referenced extensively throughout the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews 1, verse 3, he talks about how after making purification for sins, and here he's talking about the Son of God, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. In chapter 1, verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And there, the author of Hebrews is contrasting Jesus to angels. And he quotes this verse from the psalm we're considering today. In chapter 8, verse 1 of Hebrews, he talks about Jesus being our high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, he talks about how Jesus mediates through a superior priesthood, and he had only to offer for all time a single sacrifice for sins, after which he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And in chapter 12 of Hebrews, after chapter 11, where he reviews this parade of the people who have exercised faith, who have gone before us, and then he says, he describes all of these as a great cloud of witnesses that surround us. And then he encourages his readers for them to run the race that is set before them, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's through the whole New Testament. This one verse established for us very clearly, and I believe the inspiration of the Holy Spirit sealed it and secured this connection so that we understand clearly what is the current state of things. Jesus, after his resurrection, is in this position of complete power and authority at the right hand of the Father. And what we are witnessing now is the final age of human history in which all that remains is this process of the subjection of every enemy of God. And once that is concluded, everything will be done with this age and this phase of creation. And at that point, we will have resurrection. We will have new heavens, new earth, and an eternity free from all of the things that sin has introduced into this creation. Let's keep reading verse 2. I promise I have a lot less to say about the coming verses. Yahweh will stretch out from Zion the scepter of your might. Rule among your enemies. Your people are freewill offerings in holy splendor in the day of your strength. From dawn's womb, yours has been the dew of youths. As we continue in this psalm, it becomes clear. And I want you to note something in this image where the Messiah is being told to take a position of honor, sit at the right hand of Yahweh, at the right hand of the Father. And it is the Father who commits himself to subject all the enemies. And all the Messiah has to do is wait for the Father to do it. How different is that from the messianic expectations of the first century, where they were expecting the Messiah to ride out in front of their armies and lead them to victory after victory? This Messiah is seated, and it is the very hand of God that is subjecting enemies. And that's how the kingdom of this Messiah works. Jesus never raised any armies. He never led people into battle. What he did was introduce into this world a message capable of transforming human hearts. And it began to spread across the globe. And this kingdom of God is everywhere now. And it's not bound to any nation. And its extent is much greater than any nation could ever be. And its power is unaffected by the powers that be in this world. In fact, for centuries, there are nations and empires and governments that have done everything in their power to stamp out this kingdom of God represented in the church. And these kingdoms have all toppled and fallen, but the church remains. God says that this is going to begin in Zion. Zion is the poetic way to say Jerusalem. And there is a geography to the investiture of this Messiah. There is a place of coronation where it all happened. And that place is Jerusalem, where Jesus gave his life and where the Son of God tasted death for all of us. From Zion, the Father stretches out the scepter of the Messiah's might. His rule began in Jerusalem at the cross in the empty tomb. That's where it all started. And the command of the Father is, go out there, rule among your enemies. Notice that. Those who participate with this Messiah in the kingdom are participating in his rule among enemies. Because the kingdom of God is not locked out of any nation on earth. We are among enemies everywhere and ruling with him. I love verse 3. The people of the Messiah are described as freewill offerings in holy splendor. They accompany the Messiah in the day of his strength. What a beautiful image that is. And here's the amazing thing of the kingdom of God. Every single participant in it is only in it because they have willingly chosen to participate. Jesus has not conquered and subdued and forced anybody into slavery or servitude. Everybody who serves him as a bondservant, as a slave who has willingly surrendered his life to him, has only done it as a free will offering. Christ doesn't force anybody to claim him as Lord. He extends the offer freely to everybody, but every single participant in this Messiah's people has chosen to give his life to this Messiah as a free will offering. Not under compulsion, not under obligation, but as a freely given offering to him. These are people who have witnessed the strength and power of this Messiah and have come before him and freely said, "Take my life." And they come to him in holy splendor. Holiness is the idea of something set apart. And that's what happens when we hear this message of rescue and forgiveness and we turn to this Lord Jesus and surrender to him as King and God and Lord and Savior of our lives and give our lives to him as a free will offering. We become set apart to him. My life no longer belongs to me. It belongs to the Messiah. And I now am moving about in holy splendor. And the splendor comes not from me, but from the Messiah to whom I belong. From dawn's womb, if the morning has a place of birth, if there is a womb that gives birth to the dawn itself, that belongs to this Messiah. All the promise of dawn, right? When darkness suddenly begins to give way and the beginning of light starts to flood the earth and we know what is coming. We know that all that lies ahead is more light and more warmth. And the whole promise of every morning, the potential of what lies ahead, it all belongs to this Messiah. Another way to say it, that the dew of youths has belonged to this Messiah. What is a more hopeful and full of potential thing than youth? Right? Isn't that the point in life where you're ready to launch into a life of adulthood, a life of meaningful interaction with the world where you are now an agent and can do something with your life to affect the world in some positive way? And if we can describe that as dew on the ground, that refreshing moisture in the morning that promises a wonderful day ahead, all the promise and hope of youth, of dawn itself, belongs to the Messiah. And it's important to understand this because you might think, if I need to give my life over to him, if I need to surrender my life to him and give my whole life to him as a free will offering, does that mean I've lost it all? Does that mean my life is now darkness? Have I surrendered to a tyrant who is going to rule me ruthlessly? No. You have given yourself over to the one to whom the promise of every morning belongs exclusively. You have surrendered yourself to the one to whom the promise of youthfulness itself belongs. Every possible potential for your life is hidden in him and cannot be unlocked apart from him. We lose nothing by giving ourselves to him as a free will offering. We gain everything because it belongs to him. Verse 4, Yahweh has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's a puzzling verse. Melchizedek is a strange figure. He appears in just a couple of verses in Genesis. Abram at that point, his nephew Lot was captured by some kings and taken to the northern part of the land of Canaan. And Abram went after him and defeated these kings and took great spoil and rescued his nephew Lot from them. And on his way back, he encounters this guy, Melchizedek, and we are told very little about him. We are told that he is the king of Salem, Salem being the word peace, so the king of peace. And we are also told that he is a priest of the Most High. So he is both king and priest. And when Abram encounters him, Melchizedek blesses Abram, and Abram, in response, gives him a tithe, a tenth of all that he has. And it's very much a very strange thing. It's the only example I can think of in the Bible of a person giving a tithe to another person. It's one thing for you to give a tithe to God at the temple for the work of what God is up to. That is an act of worship. But to give it to an individual? And there's something very odd about this Melchizedek, almost like Abram understands him to somehow be a representative of God himself, the way he treats him. What do we make of this? Well, thankfully, the author of Hebrews locked in on this verse, and he spent chapters talking about it. And he really unlocked this for us. So thankfully we have Scripture to help us understand Scripture. And in Hebrews, he talks about all this. He's trying to compare Jesus as high priest, which this psalm indicates he will be. He will be a priest forever. God has made this, he has entered under oath that this is what he's going to do, and it's going to be an eternal priesthood. Jesus is this priest, but then what about all the priesthood that the law of Moses established? Didn't God already give us a whole series of priests? And you're talking about Melchizedek, but Melchizedek was way before Moses. Surely when God gave Moses the covenant of the law, he was giving him something superior, and we can forget about Melchizedek. Well, here's the question the author of Hebrews makes. And first off, he makes a flat-out statement. You see, this priesthood that was established in the law of Moses was incapable of perfecting anything. It never made a single person perfect. It never really dealt with the problem of sin for anybody. That wasn't the purpose of the covenant of Moses. It meant to inform us about things, but it did not have the power to establish righteousness. And he says, because God knew that, centuries after Moses, he inspired David to write this psalm. Because God knew that he had to establish a different priesthood that could do what the law of Moses and its priesthood could not accomplish. He needed a whole different order of priest. A king who would be priest forever, who would mediate between sinful humanity and righteous Father. And Jesus is that priest. And the reason we appeal back to Melchizedek is because he's an example of somebody who had nothing to do with the law of Moses, but who was superior to Abraham, to whom Abraham even gave the tithe. The author of Hebrews talks about we're not even given his lineage or anything. It's like he's this eternal figure, no end, no beginning, no end. And all of this corresponds to what God is doing in the Messiah. It becomes kind of a foretelling, kind of an object lesson of what to expect from the Messiah, this eternal king and priest. Verse 5, your Lord is at your right hand. He will smash kings in the day of his anger. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will smash chiefs across the wide earth. He will drink from the brook along the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Notice how we've switched seats. We open in verse 1 with Yahweh saying to the Messiah, come, sit at my right hand. Now we are hearing said to the Messiah, your Lord is at your right hand. So all of a sudden we have Yahweh, God the Father, at the right hand of the Messiah, and he is the strength and the power that is subjecting enemies across the earth. And he is smashing, breaking into pieces kings in the day of his anger. This really became very clear to me as I preached through the Gospel of John, that the Father loves us dearly, profoundly. And it was the Father's design to say, how am I going to deal with the problem of sin? How am I going to rescue humankind from the problem of their sin? And he knew this is the way to do it. I will send the Son, God the Son. I will send him, and he will take on flesh, and he will live a perfect, sinless human life, and in the process will become the only adequate, perfect sacrifice for the sin of the world. And he will willingly give his life on the cross, and thus sin and death will be defeated and conquered, and life can win overall. I can't imagine what it was like for the Father, how deep His love for us is, that when His Son pleaded in the garden, "Father, let this cup pass from me if there's any other way," the Father steeled Himself and said, "No, Son, there is no other way. You must endure the cross." How deep is His love for us? Well, now ponder for a moment. Having accomplished the rescue of humankind and extending this invitation to be rescued from your sin, as the Messiah Himself has given His life and tasted death on behalf of us all, and from this goes out this invitation: come, be reconciled, be forgiven, and I promise you all the goodness of God for all eternity. To still have people say, "No thanks. I want nothing to do with you or your Son. I despise the blood shed for me on the cross." How do you think the Father will respond to that? You think you say, "Well, to each his own." What is the appropriate response to one who tramples the blood that was shed for him and treats it as worthless? Well, the Father says there's a day of anger in which He is going to smash to pieces the enemies. He's going to judge among all the nations, and He's going to fill them with corpses. A lot of people are going to lose their lives. He will smash chiefs across the wide earth. And here's the thing: human history is a long parade of people rising up and saying, "I'm going to build this empire. I'm going to build this grand thing, and I am going to turn against God and do it my way, and I'm going to establish myself, and I will impose myself on the universe." And every single one of these tyrants is in the grave, and they've all died. And everyone who is alive today who chooses that path will also end up in the grave, because the Father will crush every enemy. And anyone who seeks to reject Christ and turn against Him and orient himself against this Messiah is only signing his own doom. Not because the Father's not willing to forgive you, but you have to ask. The Messiah only takes free will offerings. You have to turn to Him and say, "Here's my life. I want to be rescued." This last verse is a little, it's hard to know exactly. He will drink from the brook along the way. It seems to me like we've shifted back to talking about the Messiah refreshing Himself along the way by drinking from the brook. And therefore, Yahweh will lift up His head. That's how I tend to understand it. And perhaps I'm probably reading too much into this, but I can't help but remember that Jesus told His disciples as He was facing the cross, "Shouldn't I drink the cup the Father has given me to drink?" And how, having drunk from the cup the Father placed before Him, He was then raised from the grave and exalted above every power and authority. So why does it matter that Jesus is King? Didn't He leave 2,000 years ago? Well, here's the truth. Upon His resurrection, upon His ascension to the right hand of the Father, Jesus took His rightful place as the ruler over all creation. He purchased it by His death on the cross, where He defeated sin and death. Human history from that moment on is merely the process of the Father subjecting everything to Jesus and His rule. He invites us to join Him in His rule, in His kingdom, but He's not going to force anyone. Jesus only takes free will offerings. His people must give themselves to Him as a free will offering without compulsion. But if you will offer yourself up to Him, you become a part of His eternal rule. To him alone belongs the promise of every dawn, the full potential of life itself, the promise of youth. Those who reject and oppose him face only the devastating wrath of the Father. The question you need to ask yourself today is, are you going to claim Jesus as your king, or are you going to position yourself against him? Will you become a free will offering to Jesus today? If that's what you want to do, as we conclude our time of message today, I believe very strongly that the Word of God is not meant to simply inform us. The Word of God is God entering into conversation with us. And when we hear Him say something to us in His Word, it falls to us now to respond. What am I going to say back? That's why we always have an invitation after our message, so that you have an opportunity to respond to God. And we have people here at the front, and they're just somebody you can say, this is what I want to say back to God. This is what God has laid on my heart this morning. This is how I want to respond to them. And they're just here to pray with you and encourage you. But let's respond to God this morning during this time of invitation. Let's all stand. Come while we sing.